If you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 5, you can find that in the church Bible on page 836. John chapter 5, we will be reading from verse 1 through 18. This is God's holy word. Listen carefully. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. And the congregation said, Amen. So when I began this series, going through the Gospel of John, I began in John chapter 20 to show us all John's intent for writing the Gospel. Okay, John is very clear. His intent is that as you read this Gospel, you will believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing in him, you will have eternal life. That's to guide us through everything in this Gospel. It is tempting, and trust me, it is so tempting to pick apart the Gospel and separate each event and kind of put each event under the microscope, and the result is you forget what the focus is. And usually when you do that, you start focusing on secondary applications instead of the primary one, that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Everything John has put in here is so that you'll believe, and as John tells you, it's not everything that Jesus did, merely the events that John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, thought would convince a reader that Jesus is the Son of God. That is the whole intent of this Gospel. And so, as we go through every event in this Gospel, I want you to be asking yourself two questions. What does this teach me about Jesus? And how does this event prove to me that Jesus is the Son of God? You should be thinking that is John's intent for every teaching and every event, every miracle. What does this tell me about Jesus? And how does this tell me that Jesus is the Son of God? And as a result, I've divided this narrative a little differently. You'll notice that I'm going 1 through 18. I'm using that as a complete thing. You notice the ESV doesn't. Because I think 1 through 18 gives you the foundation of the teaching that comes beginning in verse 19. This miracle took place not simply because Jesus was compassionate. Okay, it's not random. There were probably many invalids in Judea during that time, and most did not get healed by Jesus. There were probably many in Judea and Galilee and Samaria who suffered greatly and did not get a miracle. That's not because Jesus is callous, but because Jesus had a greater purpose. He came to alleviate not temporal suffering, but eternal suffering. And so everything that Jesus did was to point us to the need for that, and that he could do that for us. And this miracle is recorded, as verse 18 tells you, so that you understand that Jesus is equal with God. And this is the lens that you're to examine this miracle and the aftermath. Now, for us in the church, especially if you've grown up in the church, when I tell you that, you probably go, huh, okay, yeah, I know. Put yourself in the shoes of a first century Jew, one who held to the Shema. The Shema is Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4. It was their foundational creed. It said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And from this foundational creed comes the first and greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. What Jesus does here challenges a pious Jew's understanding of the Shema. And verse 18 sums up the controversy. Jesus broke the Sabbath, he claimed God as his father, and thereby making himself equal to God. Verse 18 reveals to you the Jews are not some cold-hearted, indifferent, bloodthirsty mob. They are reacting to a claim that they believe strikes at the heart of their religion. In Deuteronomy 9, God warned Israel about rebelling against him. Then in Deuteronomy 13, there is a strong warning against idolatry, and that warning is about being led astray by false teachers. And hopefully, knowing that, you can see how verses 1 through 18 would be a struggle for a first century Jew. Verse 1 takes us to an unnamed feast. Some, like Calvin, think it's Pentecost. John covers Jesus' 3 years of earthly ministry, and he names each Passover. So we know it can't be a Passover, but he doesn't name every feast. Now, if it is Pentecost, that makes this even more significant. You and I think of Pentecost through Acts chapter 2. For a first century Jew, Pentecost was the Feast of Weeks, and by Jesus' day, it was not only the celebration of the first harvest, it was also the celebration of God giving the written word, the Torah, to Moses. If this is Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks, then what Jesus does here is even more significant. And especially because it's on a Sabbath. If this is Pentecost, then they are celebrating God's gift of his written word to his people on a day where they now gather through the synagogue system to listen to God's written word given to his people. And Jesus is deliberately going to perform a miracle that places his word next to their interpretation. And they're going to have to choose who's greater. And every reader is going to have to do the same thing. Who's greater? Their interpretation or Jesus' word? And if you choose Jesus' word, you're making a declaration about Jesus. Jesus, during this feast, approaches a place where people came for healing. There was apparently a belief at that time that if you entered this pool at a certain time, you would be healed. In the ESV, you'll notice that there's a verse omitted. This is because the oldest, most reliable manuscripts do not have this verse. And so most biblical scholars today believe verse 4 was a later scribal addition to explain verse 7. Now, in biblical studies, we have discovered newer manuscripts do this. Scribes add in things to explain what they think is confusing. So that's why most English translations omit this verse, because they say you can't find it in the oldest manuscripts. And the evidence is this is some scribe putting it in, trying to explain verse 7. Jesus meets a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years. And by the wording, he's not born an invalid. We don't know when he became an invalid. Maybe it was in his youth, maybe as an adult. What we do know is he's completely helpless. And verse 6 is where the controversy begins. Do you want to be healed? That would be a cruel question to ask if you're incapable of healing. Jesus is either asking this question to be cruel, or he's asking that question because he knows he can do what he's just asked. And the man's response reveals not only his desire to be healed, but his belief in this ongoing superstition. He desires to be healed, but he's incapable of getting healing. And Jesus then responds with a threefold command in verse 8. Get up or rise, take up and walk. All three are commands. Jesus, with these commands, is placing himself in a no-win situation if Jesus is only a man. He is commanding an invalid of 38 years to do the impossible. And verse 9 records, at once or immediately, the man responds to all three commands. It is as if the words of Jesus themselves compel this man to act. Jesus' words appear to have such authority that damaged tissue must instantly renew itself. Now, John has prepared the reader of his gospel for this through the prologue. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was life, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John identifies that that Word is Jesus. And now the Word made flesh speaks his Word, and creation responds like it did at the beginning. In John 5, you are to see the power of the living Word over creation. Jesus has the exact same power as he did at creation. He speaks, and creation must obey. Jesus commands, and this man must rise, and he must take up his bed. His limbs must work, his cells must renew. God the Creator says, heal, and human cells must respond to their Creator, not slowly but instantaneously. The man getting up is not simply proof of a miracle, but proof that Jesus has command over creation. Creation must obey his voice, because Jesus is the Word of God, who is God. You and I see the correlation because John prepared you for this through the prologue. Now think of those Jews present that day. They did not have the prologue. The Jews see healing taking place amid the feast. Just humor me, let's say it's Pentecost. That healing would be all the more powerful. As they celebrated the giving of the Torah through listening to the Torah on the Sabbath, they will have seen or heard that this man who's been doing things now speaks and creation obeys. I can't even put into words what this would be like. Their worldview would be shaken to its core. What has happened here? Jesus has deliberately acted on a day that would force God's people to ponder carefully not only his actions, but his words. Because the first century Jews would tell you obedience to the Torah brought life. And as they are celebrating the Torah through listening to the Torah, they've watched life come back into, figuratively speaking, dead limbs. He's either equal to the Torah or greater than the Torah. That would be disturbing for a first century Jew. What is happening? And Jesus does so that first century Jews and everyone who reads this gospel has to wrestle with, who is Jesus? And more than that, is he a lawbreaker? Or is he the lawgiver? And hopefully all of us here are able to say he's the lawgiver. And again, John's prepared you for this because of the prologue. Jesus can't be a lawbreaker, because if he's a lawbreaker, his atoning sacrifice was not accepted. He did not rise again from the dead, and you are lost in your sins, and you are to be most pitied. Paul tells you that. So what happened here? Because in verse 18, it says Jesus broke the Sabbath. Here is not a contradiction, but an apparent contradiction. John is laying out to you the conflict that the Jews are having, what they have seen, what they have heard, what they know. He's breaking the Sabbath. The rest of Jesus' teaching is going to show you he did not, because he's the giver of the Sabbath. The Jews are probably applying a passage like Jeremiah 17 to this event. In Jeremiah 17, God called on Israel not to bear a burden on the Sabbath. They're not to bear a burden, and specifically not to bear a burden out of their house. But the challenge is, what's a burden? From Numbers 4, we can surmise that a burden is something heavy. And this is repeated throughout the Old Testament. A burden is carried by individuals or beasts of burden. But what is heavy? The Pharisees, by Jesus' day, interpreted this burden to be anything carried. But that wasn't the original intent, as far as we can see. And Jesus, by his actions and commands, has just deliberately placed himself in conflict with the accepted interpretation of Scripture, and it forces you, the reader, and every Jew of his day to ponder who is right. Jesus, by his command, is challenging their interpretation of God's law. Did Jesus break God's law? And if he did not, how do you know? The answer is, of course, because Jesus said he did not. Jesus claimed that in verse 17. He claimed that by saying he was simply doing the work that the Father had already been doing. God continued to work on the Sabbath. No Jew believed that every Sabbath God just relaxed. God worked through the Sabbath. And through verse 17, by Jesus saying, I'm merely continuing what the Father has been doing, Jesus is saying, I am equal to God. And you know that because of verse 18 and how upset the Jews are. Jesus, through this miracle, done on a specific day, is challenging not only their interpretation of the law, but also who has the greater authority. And if you say it is Jesus, then you have to say he has the greater authority because he is who he claims to be, which is equal to God. And to cement this, Jesus meets the man for a second time in the temple and gives him a second command. Jesus isn't satisfied with one controversy on this day. He says, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. What is the greater command? Get up to an invalid, or sin no more to a son of Adam? And how often do you and I assume it's get up? The greater command is sin no more. And it's a greater command due to the warning that comes after, that nothing worse may happen. Jesus, with this command in the temple now, is declaring not only does he have the authority to heal, and not only does he have the authority to interpret what is and is not acceptable on the Sabbath, but he has the authority to judge. And because he has the authority to judge, he also has the authority to forgive sins. And verse 18 reveals how you are to take all of this because of how the Jews took it. They understood that Jesus was claiming equality with God. And here is why it's so important to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Because even today, within cultures, the human son is often inferior to the human father. And yet, what the Jews hear in verse 17 is Jesus claiming equality. The Son of God in his human nature is less than the Father, but the Son of God regarding his divinity has always been and will always be equal to the Father. Verse 18 should fight against the false teaching of the eternal subordination of the Son. the Jews knew by verse 18 what Jesus' actions and words were doing. He was claiming equality with God. And if the Jews understood this, then we, the reader, should understand this as well. The Jews seek to kill him not out of a misunderstanding, but out of unbelief. They knew what he was claiming. They did not believe it, so they looked to kill him. In unbelief, they see Jesus like one mentioned in Deuteronomy 13, a false teacher trying to lead astray. And Deuteronomy 13 says, you kill that one. You do not spare them. And in unbelief, they do not see one equal to God, but they see a false teacher. Everything Jesus has done here leads you into conflict so that Jesus can teach you that he is equal to God. And Jesus does it so that you may believe that he is the Son of God, equal to the Father, and through him you may have eternal life. There are secondary applications. We can see in the one healed our own inability to save ourselves. Just as this man was incapable of healing himself, so we are incapable of healing our own sins. We can hear in Jesus' question, a probing question asked of all who come to look at Jesus. Do you want to be healed? Do you actually want Jesus to deal with your sins? Do you actually want the change that comes with salvation? Because, beloved of God, that man's life radically changed on that Sabbath. For 38 years, he was an invalid. For 38 years, he depended on others to provide for him. And now he has limbs that move. He's going to have to find a job. He's going to discover the joy of work. His life radically changes. So it is with everyone who is saved from their sins. But these are secondary applications. The primary application is, who is Jesus? Jesus, by his actions and word, claims equality with God. Do you believe him or do you agree with the Jews? Our actions and attitude towards Jesus reveals either belief or unbelief. There's no neutrality allowed. One can be pious and yet live in unbelief of Christ. The Jews demonstrate this. One can be zealous for God's law and yet miss God's grace in Christ. The Jews demonstrate this. This event and all others in this gospel do not allow anyone to say, well, Jesus was just a good teacher. You don't claim equality with God if you're just a good teacher. Jesus is either who he claims to be or one of the most vile humans in all of human history. Because he claims equality with the infinite, eternal God. He is either equal with God or he is deliberately trying to lead people astray. I guess you could say he might be disillusioned. But you're never given the right to dismiss his claims. Every event in this gospel will continue to force you to wrestle with Jesus and his claims. Every miracle, every teaching, so that you make a conclusion. And John is very biased, and he has told you what he wants your conclusion to be. That Jesus is the Son of God. Do you believe Jesus or not? Do you obey him, or do you continue in sinful unbelief like these Jews? I hope and pray that God the Spirit grants us faith to know Christ as he reveals himself to be here. The Word made flesh, fully God, fully man, with the power to save, because he is God. Let us pray. Most merciful, gracious Father, we praise you and thank you for the boldness of Christ. Father, I can't imagine your Son in humility stands on the Sabbath day to perform a healing that he knows is going to shake up his people. And he does it because of his compassion, because he knows that his people are lost in their sins, and he is the only Redeemer. I pray, Father, that as we continue to explore this gospel, we would be more and more assured of Christ and his claims, so that we can join the Apostle John and say, Jesus is the Son of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world. Be exalted, we pray. Amen.